Our study today commences with chapter 8 of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and God willing, we shall be looking at this chapter and the one that follows, chapters 8 and 9. Now we're right in the centre of this wonderful epistle whose one great aim is to present the Lord Jesus in his rightful place, as being first and foremost, better than any created being, whether earthly or heavenly. Better, chapter 1, than angels, heavenly beings. Yes, better than archangels. Better than earthly beings, great servants of God, though they were better than Moses. And now, better than Aaron and the priesthood that he represents. In our study last time, we saw how he's trying to make a contrast between the Aaronic priesthood and the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. How the Aaronic priesthood failed to set him forth, our blessed Saviour. For one thing, Aaron was a sinner and had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins before he could ever do any high priestly work in atoning for Israel's sins. And that, of course, could never be said of the blessed Son of God, whom this epistle tells is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And then again, the earthly type failed because they were dying men. Aaron died. And his work passed on to his son, and his son died, and it went on to his son's sons, and so it went on. They were frail, dying men, but, chapter 7 has told us, this man, the Lord Jesus, has an unchangeable, or better, an intransferable priesthood. He never has to transfer it to somebody else, because he now lives forevermore. Death hath no more dominion over him. So here he is then, better than Aaron. Now, this section, I think you will agree, has not been too easy to apprehend. And when we have a difficult subject, isn't it helpful when somebody comes along and says, look, I'm going to sum it all up for you. Now, that's exactly what the apostle does in the first verse of chapter 8. And aren't we thankful? Let's see what he says. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. I'm going to sum it up. We have such an high priest who is seated on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. Now that's what I'm trying to say. I'm trying to portray him as being in the highest pinnacle of glory in the real tabernacle. And what was the real one? Well, it was heaven itself. The earthly one, we're going to be told in this chapter, was only a picture of heavenly realities. But here's the real thing. The real thing must be better than the copy. And here he is stressing then a very neglected truth. We often, when we can praise God, in evangelical circles, we get Christ crucified, stressed, and Christ risen, stressed, and Christ coming again, stressed. But how often do you hear Christ ascending? The ascension of Christ is just as vital to the carrying out of the purpose of the ages as is his death and his burial and his resurrection and his coming again. This is Christ ascended. He is now seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And if he were not there, this heavenly priesthood could never operate. Because this chapter tells us, in a verse or two, lying ahead, that if he was not on earth, he wouldn't be a priest at all. The Lord's priestly work was not done when he was here in the flesh. The family of Aaron, the tribe of Levi, had the place there. But chapter 7 has told us that the Lord didn't come from Levi. He came from Judah. Verse 14. For it's evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Not only does he come from another tribe, but his ministry is in another place, which is in heaven itself, at the very right hand of the majesty on high. And then, of course, looking ahead to a later revelation given through Paul in his prison ministry, we could never rejoice in the glorious climax of our faith, our hope linked with heavenly places far above all, unless he was there first. It's because Ephesians tells us that he has been raised and seated in the heavenly places far above all principality and power, and everything that the human mind can conceive, that we can finally get to chapter 2 and say, yes, and there's a church seated together with him in those same heavenly places. It would be blasphemy. It would be utterly ridiculous, to say the least of it, for anyone to talk about being seated together in heavenly places if he, the Saviour, wasn't there. So you see, this is very important indeed. Hebrews stresses it because it's absolutely vital to the theme. Here he is then, summing up. It's a seated and exalted high priest in the real tabernacle, which is heaven itself, at the very right hand of the Father. You'll know, do you not, that in verse 2 the word true doesn't mean true as opposed to false. Our English word can mean either true as opposed to something that's false, or true, that's to say real, as opposed to something that's shadowy. The antitype opposed to the type, and that's the meaning here. It wasn't that the earthly tabernacle was a false one, but it was only a picture, it was only a shadow. It wasn't the reality. This is the reality, the real tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man, in creating this great heavenly sphere. Now, it's still going to make these contrasts to show you the superiority of the Lord's high priestly work, and then the next thing is the covenant that he ministers. We're not only going to have a better priesthood, but a better covenant. So, verse 3, every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For, if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, which I've just pointed out. Seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow, note that, shadow. That's all they were, a picture, a type, a shadow. The reality is up in heaven. The tabernacle with all its furniture that God gave to Moses was only a shadow, a copy of heavenly realities. That's what this verse is teaching. A shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was warned, admonished of God, when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that's God, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. Moses must not deviate from not from a hairbreadth, with all the measurements and the details and the colours that God gave him. Moses didn't elaborate that tabernacle. When he went up in the mount, God showed him and gave it to him. And in the book of Exodus, you have the description of that earthly tent. Outside, not very much to look at. Covered in goat skins, something not very beautiful to look at. It was a picture, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. By nature, that's still true of him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He's like a root out of a dry ground, says Isaiah's prophecy. Can you make the Lord Jesus Christ look charming and desirable to the unsaved person? No, not until the Holy Spirit begins to work. Nothing attractive about him. Outside, nothing much to look at, but inside, ooh, there you had a glorious picture of heaven itself. And this in passing, friends, as we've got a heavenly hope, and as nobody can know anything about heaven, unless God tells them, because nobody's ever been there and come back. And none of us know what heaven's like except what Scripture reveals. So if we want to know what heaven's like, study the tabernacle. It's a picture of the real thing in heaven itself. So Moses was warned. God said, you be careful, don't you deviate one fraction from the things I'm giving you. This was a very solemn thing, portraying as far as possible in earthly terms heaven itself. Verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. We've seen how in so many respects. He's better because he's not a sinner. He's better because he doesn't die. Better in every respect, a more excellent ministry. And this leads on to this better covenant. By how much also he's the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Everything that's pertaining to the risen and exalted Saviour is better. And if the Hebrew believer can be led to look away from everything earthly to him and all the better things, he'd have all that he needed to run this race, to press on, and to reach the goal, and to get the crown. That's the whole truth. But or how this had to be elaborated so that the Jewish believer would be willing to let go his picture book. We've thought before, what a hard thing it must have been from one standpoint. All of us know something about this. We are naturally, we're cradled, we're brought up in a certain outlook. The these things become part and parcel of our nature. And if God asks us to let certain things go, well, it's hard. You say, we've always done these things. A Jew always offered his sacrifices. Always had his tabernacle. Always had all this type and shadow. Now the Lord's saying, give it all up. Until he could really see and be persuaded that he got more than the earthly type could ever give him in Christ. The reality. Oh, what a job that must have been, to let it go. But the theme of Hebrews, as we've seen so often, is to go on and progress to maturity. And if a believer wasn't willing to do this, he just could not progress. Chapter 9 is going to make it quite clear that type and shadow only touch the exterior and never went inside and touched the mind or the heart. And that's why it had to be let go. See, baptisms and carnal ordinances, we're going to be told, and type and shadow, all these things God gave, yes, they were expressing certain truths, but they only touched the external, not the heart, or the mind, or the conscience. And those who want to go on have got to get to chapter 12, where we're told to drop all the weights. As every runner obviously must do, he must be willing to run as lightly clad as possible. Now, with a Jewish believer, these would be some of the weights. If he didn't let them go, they would hang like weights on him. But I'm anticipating rather, we'll see that more when we come to chapter 9. Here then is the better covenant, better promises. Now, these two covenants, which the writer is talking about, are quite clear. They're made known perfectly clearly in the Old Testament. The first is the covenant of the law, which was given to God's earthly people, Israel. There is no doubt about that. Let's ask ourselves to begin with, what is a covenant? Well, a covenant is an arrangement between two parties. We can understand that. And the first covenant, which is called the Old Covenant, was an arrangement between two parties. One party being God himself, and the other party being Israel. There's no doubt about that whatsoever. If you're not quite sure, then you'll read the book of Exodus. You'll read chapter 19 very carefully, because there God brings this covenant, this earthly covenant, this covenant of law, and type and ceremony, and makes it quite clear that it was made with Israel. Moses ratifies that covenant in chapter 24 with blood, and the people say, Israel, all that thou sayest will we do, and will be obedient. And they'd hardly said the words when they go and break it. For they go and worship the golden calf. And part of that covenant said this, thou shalt have none other gods beside me. And so there, this first covenant, where God said in Exodus 19, if you'll keep it, you shall be a peculiar people, a peculiar treasure. And I think it's so important that I won't just rely upon my quoting it, I will ask you to turn with me to the 19th chapter of Exodus, because then we can get a better appreciation of this new covenant, which Hebrews and the 8th chapter mentions, this better covenant. So we go back to Exodus chapter 19. God speaks and to Moses, and he says, thus thou shalt say, verse 3, end of the verse, to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. No doubt, he's not talking to Gentile nations, here's the children of Israel. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if, this is a conditional covenant, there's an if attached to it. If you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, a special treasure. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. Kings and priests, and a holy nation. Well, here was something unique. There's never been a nation up to that time or since that's been a holy nation. There's never been a nation who's been a kingdom of priests. There's never been a nation that God said, you are peculiar treasure above all the nations of the earth. You shall be that. But, of course, the snag was, this was conditional upon Israel keeping the covenant. As we've seen, they broke it. So Israel could never be God's peculiar treasure. They could never be a kingdom of priests under the old covenant of law. Although in chapter 24 of Exodus, which I referred to, just turn to it just for a moment. Verse 6, Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar, and he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said will we do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you. See, it's a arrangement between God and Israel concerning all these words. God didn't make it with any other nation, this first covenant, but with a Jew. And they broke it. It was a conditional covenant. So that you see quite clearly that unless God has stepped in and made a better one, and this time not a conditional one, not relying on Israel to do anything at all, Israel can never be what God intended they should be, the premier nation of the earth and a priestly kingdom. In other words, God will never use it as a channel to set up this kingdom on the earth, and that's been part of his plan. So can we find in Scripture anything about a new covenant? Yes, we can, most certainly. And I'm going to ask you now to turn to Jeremiah's prophecy and the 31st chapter. Jeremiah chapter 31. You want to read the whole of the chapter, we haven't time to read it now, but it's in the setting of the restoration of Israel's blessing. That is the great theme of the Old Testament prophets, the major ones and the minor ones. A judgment on Israel if they forsake the Lord, but restoration at the end, not because of anything in them, but because God has taken an oath to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob concerning his seed and cannot break it. So because of that, because God will always keep his word, he'll have to restore his people one day. Now this restoration in this chapter, shall we pick it up at verse 31? Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that's the word Jehovah, L-O-R-D in capital letters, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So the people haven't changed, look. It's only the covenant that's changed. It's still God and it's still Israel. I want you to get that quite clear. Old covenant, Israel, to no Gentile nation. New covenant, Israel, to no Gentile nation. With you, Israel and Judah. Now, verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. Well, that's the one you've just read about, the covenant of works. Not that one. Although I was an husband unto them, saith Jehovah. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith Jehovah, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. So here's the law. All right, here's the law again. The law was in the first covenant, but God set it outside Israel, as it were, and said, keep it. And they couldn't do it. As Romans 8 says, it was weak on account of the flesh. It was perfect in and of itself. Romans 7 tells us that God's law is holy, just and good, there's nothing wrong with it, but weak because poor, sinful, frail human flesh can't rise to it. But now, instead of God doing it under the new covenant, he puts it inside. He himself writes it and puts it in their hearts and minds so they can keep it. How much better then? Here's a covenant of grace. You'll notice God doesn't say if. Or but. He says, I'll do it. Without any if or but at all. He doesn't ask for their response. He puts them in a position so they can and will respond. And so verse 34 goes on, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. For from the least of them unto the greatest. Think of it, when all Israel really knows the Lord fully. What a channel of blessing such a nation will be to the whole earth. You've only got to think for one moment, there never has been, as I've pointed out, any one nation where every single individual has known the Lord. But God won't rest until this nation is brought to himself, till they're saved, until he writes this law in their hearts. They'll all know me then, he said. And then what's he going to do? He says, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more. There are some that tell you that the Jews finished with. Because he came to his people Israel, and the Israelites crucified him, put him on the cross, which they did. God finished with them. But how can that be? Not as long as this new covenant's true. God says, under the new covenant, which was ratified on Calvary by the blood of Christ, I'll remember their sin no more. I'll write my law in their hearts. They shall be to me at last what I intend they shall be. And then, will you see how important this is? He even appeals to creation in verse 35 to show you how emphatic this is. Thus saith the Lord, which gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divided the sea when the waves thereof roar. Jehovah of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if the heaven above can be measured, and if the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Could language be more straight, more explicit, more emphatic? God says, if you can touch creation, then I'll cast off Israel. If you can alter the day and the night, very well then. But if you can't do that, no. Israel will not cease from being a nation. Will you mark that? The new covenant is Israel's national covenant. Don't believe people when they tell you that it's just individual Jews being saved. It's not. It's the whole nation when God saves them, certainly on the basis of Calvary, for nobody can be saved except there. That's the basis of all God's dealing with sinners, whether Jews or Gentiles. But on that basis, God will deal with them as a nation. Of course, you have to deal with them as individuals first, I know. But he'll deal with all of them. So all of them know him from the least to the greatest, when he graciously puts his laws into their hearts, and they will not cease from being a nation before me forever. So there is a future then for the Jew as a nation, otherwise God has broken his word. And I can't countenance that for one moment. You beware of any system of theology that tells you the Jew is finished and that the church has inherited all the blessings of the Jew. It's unscriptural and it is not true. Otherwise, Jeremiah 31 is not true. And I cannot believe that for one moment. This is the new covenant that Hebrews chapter 8 tells you. And not only does it make it clear, but it quotes bodily from Jeremiah chapter 31, the verses that we've just read. And mark you, it's being addressed to Hebrews. People who are Jews, who have been saved by his grace. So he is quite consistent then, to have new covenant truths given to Hebrews. Israel is right in the centre of the new covenant. That's the important thing. You tell me, you may say to me, well, don't Gentiles come into the new covenant? Oh, yes. Providing they come God's way. Providing they come via Israel. That's the point. Oh, yes. As long as they're coming and partaking of Israel's spiritual things, like the Epistle to the Romans talks about, or as chapter 11 of Romans says, their wild olives grafted in to the true olive tree, Israel. They can then partake of the root and fatness of the olive tree. They can share in Israel's blessings. They can come under new covenant ministry. But there must be an Israel, a nation, in covenant dealing with God for that to happen. What have we got today? We haven't got that. Israel, although they are a nation again, as a representative number, as a nation back in Palestine, they are not in covenant relationship with God. For they're still in unbelief. They're still in hardness of heart. And so they have been all down this present age. From the end of the Acts onwards, God has not been dealing with them as a nation. In his mercy, he's been saving individual Jews. But Israel nationally, no. It's the time of Israel's hardness, Israel's blindness, as Romans 11 makes it quite clear. But if you read that chapter carefully, you're told that under this new covenant, the deliverer shall come to Jacob and turn away ungodliness from them. That's his second advent. He's coming back to his people in the land. When they look on him, they're going to mourn. They're at last going to repent. They're at last going to accept him as their saviour and their great king priest. For, says Romans 11, this is my covenant to them. So will you get quite clear that the new covenant is primarily Israel as a nation and any Gentiles that are associated with Israel in covenant relationship with God. When you haven't got them in covenant relationship with God, you cannot have new covenant truth being ministered to Gentiles. So coming back then to this 8th chapter, you'll find now this second covenant, this better covenant, so much better than the first, obviously, because it isn't conditional, it's not dependent upon Israel do, it's all what God does in his grace, as we've seen when he writes his law in their hearts, so that they can keep it. Verses 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 is quoted bodily from that chapter. What most people don't realise. They read this in Hebrews chapter 8, never woke up to the fact that he's quoting all that from Jeremiah chapter 31. And how can you understand what the new covenant is if you merely keep to the New Testament and not go back to the Old Testament passage from which the writer is quoting? You must do that. You must see it setting. Otherwise, you never get a scriptural idea of what the new covenant is. So, the conclusion is this, in verse 13. In that he said, a new covenant, he has made the first old. It's so much better. It decays and waxes old, and if it does that, it's ready to vanish away. Here's the better thing. Here's the heavenly priest, exalted at the right hand of the majesty on high, the mediator of this blessed, better covenant. This new covenant is going to do such marvellous things for this nation, with eventually such wonderful blessings for the whole world. Because when Israel is saved, redeemed and restored at the Lord's second advent, and the new covenant is put into fulfillment for them, it's going to be like life from the dead, says Romans 11. What shall they're coming back? They're restoring thee, says Paul. But life from the dead, resurrection life, to a world that's dead in trespasses and in sins, with such surmounting problems, world problems that they can't possibly face or solve. And that's what we see around us today, don't we? And that this is God's answer to worldwide problems that lie thick around us. This is the divine answer, no other way. No politician, no nation, no force, no nuclear weapon, nothing can solve this problem except this way that God's ordained. So how thankful we can be to the Lord and his mercy, he's given us an understanding of these things. Because we shan't pin our faith to armaments or to anything else. We shall say, well, God has said, this is the way, this is the only way. What are we waiting for? For some, another great committee or some great committee of nations to arise to try and keep peace and to bring in the kingdom? No, we know that can never be. Water can't rise above its own level, and neither can sinful man, whether they're individuals or nations. It's impossible. But this is the one, the Lord Jesus Christ and his earthly people, the new covenant people, who are finally going to bring in this glorious kingdom. And at last he shall reign. He shall reign from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more, as we sometimes sing. But now then to chapter 9. He's going to make a contrast now between the earthly picture and the heavenly reality. The earthly picture is the tabernacle, which we've seen, which is a picture of heaven. A pattern of things in the heavens. So you see, there's a golden altar in that earthly tabernacle. Well, there's a reality up there. How do I know that? Because the book of Revelation tells me so. When John sees that vision in heaven, there's a golden altar before the throne. And the golden altar that was in the holy place was only a copy of the real one. And there's an ark. Oh yes, I see the real one is mentioned in the book of Revelation. For heaven is opened, and the ark of his covenant is seen there. That's the reality. The one that was only a copy in the earthly tabernacle. That's all the tabernacle's doing, giving you a copy of things in the heavens and heaven itself. So now the writer's going to detail these earthly things and show you how much better the reality is than the divine copy. Divine though it was. Oh yes, God gave it. But here's something that's even better than that. Let's see what he says then. Then verily, the first covenant had ordinances of divine service, statutes, and a worldly sanctuary. Well, you can understand that. It was worldly or earthly because it was typical. It wasn't the real thing. The true tabernacle was heaven, the real one. This was only patterns of the true tabernacle. It was a worldly sanctuary, a copy. For there was a tabernacle made, or better, prepared. And it's the same word in verse 6, the word ordained, better prepared. There was a tabernacle prepared, the first, wherein was the candlestick, the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, or sometimes called the holy place. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, the most holy place, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly, because it wasn't vital to his theme, wonderful though it is. His theme is to give you this better priesthood, and this better sphere. Not so much all the detail that was given concerning it here, that'll follow, maybe, or you'll find something about it somewhere else in God's word, of which we cannot now speak particularly. I wonder whether you've noticed something. There's something omitted in the first list, and there's something put in the second list. There's an article, or there's an object, in the holy place that's omitted in the first part. We're told there was a candlestick, and the table of showbread, and the showbread. But what's left out? Well, the golden altar of incense, not mentioned. And then when you come to the second set, which there's seven items mentioned, there's something put in that you won't find in the Old Testament, and that's the word censer, the golden censer. But it was from off this golden altar that censer was taken. When you've got time, you read Leviticus 16, and you'll find that the high priest takes the burning coal from off the altar and takes it behind the veil into the heavenly place, and that's a very theme of Hebrews. The things that will take us right in that goes in through the veil. You remember, chapter 6, the things that enter into that within the veil. Here's something else that's going to be brought before us concerning type and shadow. Type and shadow has to be left because they could only keep back and keep at a distance God's people. Wonder whether you realize that. That God gave Israel the typical, the ceremonial law to keep them at a distance. He ringed himself round, as it were, with type and shadow so Israel couldn't come near. And he warned everybody about it. And even the one family that was allowed to come near, the family of Levi, the priests, they went into the first place, the holy place, never went into the holiest of all, never once. Even they couldn't get in. And what about Aaron the high priest? Now God said to him, again, read Leviticus, said to Moses, you tell Aaron that he come not at all times. See? He said to him, don't you think he can walk in any time? The only time that man could ever go behind the veil was once a year, on the great day of atonement, and then not without blood, which he offered for himself, as we're going to be told, and the sins of the people. So what happens? There's only one man amongst God's earthly people that ever went behind the veil to God's presence, where his glory dwelt, in the Holy of Holies. Only one Jew ever went in and had that intimate experience of access. The rest were kept outside for a lifetime. Now, can you see why type and shadow then won't do now? It keeps at a distance. We can never run the race at a distance from the Lord. We've got to be so near him. That's the glory of the fact that he's come so near to us in flesh and blood. And we can be so near to him that we can, as it were, run together. So type and shadow's got to go. And those that cling to type and shadow, even from that standpoint, can never run the race properly. We're going to be told in a moment that Aaron goes in. Let's read a little further and see for ourselves. He goes in alone, and he's the only one that does it. Verse 6, now when these things were thus ordained or prepared, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, that's the holy place, and that's as far as they could get, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone. Again, read Leviticus. And you're told there should be no man there when Aaron goes in. No man could go with him. He goes by himself. Goes into this holiest of all by himself. And that's all Hebrews does, friend, as regards bringing that before you. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the great antitype, is in the holiest of all in heaven, the right hand of Majesty on high alone. As far as human beings are concerned, the redeemed, no one else is with him in this epistle. The glory of the mystery revealed through Paul's present ministry is that he's not alone. That he's got a church that's seated with him in that same heavenly place. You won't find that in Hebrews, though. You'll find that as part of this secret that God's kept hidden and now has made revealed. The Lord is not alone, but you've got a church seated together with him. All the glory, the wonder of it. But that, of course, is not our subject now. I just point that out in passing. He goes alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and the errors, the sins of the people. The Holy Ghost is God speaking. The Holy Ghost is signifying, here it is, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. The way in. You couldn't get in. That's why I tried to point out to you that the type was to keep people out. Not yet could they get in to the presence of God, the holiest of all. Only that one man, and only because he was a type of Christ, only reason why he went in. And that only once in 365 days. So, all the difference, when you come to the climax in chapter 10, let's anticipate a moment. Chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter, go in to the holiest. Here's the very opposite. By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil. That's where Aaron went through, which was just a picture. The veil, that is to say, his flesh. Oh yes, look at the difference now. Calvary's come. The way has been opened, a new and living way, and you can go right in. To these Hebrew believers, they could have something, if they only could see it, which none of their forefathers, all the type and shadow, wonderful though it was, all its gorgeous ritual, could ever have. Because it would stop them doing it. Can you see that? Can you see now why again they've got to let it go? Otherwise, they could never go in. They could never be in intimate touch with the forerunner, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they couldn't run the race properly. You can't run at a distance from God. It's impossible. It's too difficult. You must be close at hand. So that is the great theme. So, in that list that I was talking about, where one thing is omitted, and another he put in, it's really along the line of this great theme, for the golden censer, which comes off that golden altar in the holy place, is taken into the holiest of all, and there's what it stands for, friends, which is prayer, intercession. You know, don't you, that the golden altar never had any animal's blood sacrificed on it? It wasn't an altar sacrifice. There wasn't a single sacrifice ever offered on it. That was on the brazen altar outside. Inside, it was a golden altar, was the perfect incense offered, that fragrant thing, and the psalmist tells me, and the book of Revelation tells me, that was a type of prayer. Let my prayer come before thee as incense, says the psalmist. Incense. You see, incense is something, you remember, God gave the ingredients for it, something which was very fragrant, very beautiful, a lovely smell. And that's the way to send it up. Can it be that my prayers and your prayers are very fragrant to the Lord? Yes. That's one reason why we should pray more, isn't it? But the wonder of it, to think that my poor breathings, so much so sometimes I can't even pray. I know not, says Paul, what to pray for as I ought. I can't word. I can't put things in words. And is that still fragrant to the Lord? Yes. But oh, let's see it. It's all covered with his fragrance first. Or else it wouldn't be. It's because it ascends to him covered with all his righteousness, all the perfection of his work. And because he looks inside, he knows the mind of the Spirit, as Romans 8 says. He knows the things that we would like to frame and we can't. He reads it all perfectly, though we can't put it into words. And to ascend up to him as something beautiful. I don't know. I think that's most humbling. To think that my poor breathings could ever be wonderful to God. Fragrant. And this golden altar, which censer, which stands for prayer, goes right into the furniture of the holiest of all. That's where prayer takes you. It takes you right into the presence of God. Who ever thought of that? See, when you pray, remember what it does. It gives you an audience in the throne room. It takes you right in to the presence of the King of Kings. So it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? I mean, we shouldn't do it lightly. But, at the same time, we shouldn't be overawed, because this epistle says, let's come boldly to the throne of grace. And let's do it at all times. We haven't got to wait for once a year, like Aaron had to. The glory now is that we can go in at any time, and as frequently, and we'll never weary him. We're the ones that have to get weary of doing it, not him, of listening. But all that we could be wise and go to him more often, and remember all the time that he's longing to hear our poor breathings. And if we don't pray, if we don't go in to the holiest of all, then the likelihood is that we shall falter in the race. We shall falter, and we shall fail. And the whole theme of Hebrews is to get us running well in this race, leaving all the things that would hinder, and pressing on as hard as we can go in the Lord's strength to the glory and the crown that lies ahead. So then, here then is the type, the picture. But the point was, then, as I've tried to show you, that it kept them at a distance, and there was no access, there was no way in to the holiest, verse 8. While the first tabernacle was yet standing, verse 9, which was a figure, but the Greek said a parable. Now there's something obscure about a parable. You remember the parables of the kingdom, if you read Matthew 13, were to wrap the truth up, not to make it more clear. The Lord began to veil the truth when he spoke in parables. There's something difficult, something wrapped up in this, which is a parable for the time then present, but better, a parable unto the present time, that's to say the time when Hebrews was written. Type and shadow until this time, but now, all fulfilled, because the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of this better covenant, has come and fulfilled it all. Now note what is said. Which was a parable for the time then present, or all to the present time, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, and he had the very heart of Hebrews, which could not make him that did the service perfect, mature. Let us go on to perfection, maturity. Here's the great key word. And that's why all ritual fails, even though it's divine ritual. Well, if divine ritual, given by God in the past dispensation, couldn't do that, it must be left. And what about human ritual? Well, even worse than ever. And today we've got people who are taken up with these things, and in any wonder they stop in the nursery, spiritually, and never grow. Why is it? Well, because ritual, whether divinely given or not, can only touch the outside, and doesn't touch the mind, or the heart, or the conscience, and doesn't go inside. You must go to the very inside, the very core of a person's being, to have any real lasting effect on the outside. We only act outside because of something inside, of course. If the inside can be touched, the outside action is likely to reflect that inside. So here it is. It couldn't make this person mature. It kept him in the nursery. As pertained to the conscience, which only stood in meats, foods, and drinks, and divers baptisms. That's the same word as chapter 6, the doctrine of baptisms that had to be left. Now you can see why it had to be left, can't you? Why he said, let us go on not laying again all these things, which was the doctrine of baptisms, washings, ablutions. Divinely given, yes, in the past dispensation, but they'll make you stumble now, they'll stop you going on. You must let them go. And carnal ordinances, fleshly statutes, yes, given by God, true, but called fleshly statutes, imposed on them until the time of reformation. Now, this word imposed is an interesting word, and it means to lay on like a heavy burden. The ceremonial law lay on top of Israel like a burden. Yes. Well, that's what Galatians says. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It so weighted Israel down that when the Lord Jesus Christ came with the fulfillment of it all, they were glad to be rid of the burden and look away to him. It was to drive men to Christ, of course. Look how this word occurs in a non-doctrinal setting, for instance, in the Gospel of John. If you'll turn with me to John's Gospel. Chapter 1, verse chapter 11. John's Gospel, chapter 11. And verse 38. The raising of Lazarus. Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay, here it is, was imposed on it. And the stones, you know, in those eastern caverns were great, heavy, massive pieces of rock. Not just a little stone. A stone lay on it. Now, that's just the way which these types and shadows lay upon Israel. And you can understand what Peter meant. When in the 15th chapter of the Acts, at that great church meeting, when they were discussing as to whether the ceremonial law should be laid on the Gentile convert, he said no. He said the law was a yoke, which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. Even the apostle of the circumcision could see that. It was a yoke, like a weight, and we couldn't bear it, unable to bear it. And we're not going to have it put upon the Gentile convert either. So that's another reason, of course, why it's got to go. Because chapter 12 is going to say, laying aside every weight, and the sin which does so easily beset, let us run with patience. So we've said so many times, haven't we? I've said it so many times, I'm almost ashamed to say it again, but we have to, that you cannot run heavily laden. You know that. If you've ever done any athletics, run in sports, you know you run as lightly clad as possible. The lightest shoes, the lightest clothing you possibly can wear. Now then, you Hebrew Christians, Paul is saying, don't you see these things will weigh on you? There always has been a burden. Burden to your fathers. It's a burden to you now. You'll never run this race unless you let it go. All there's several reasons, you see, why these types and shadows had to be let go so that they could go on and run and press to the goal. Then look at the difference. It's until the time of reformation, literally, the setting of things right. That's the meaning of the word. When the burdens were relieved and taken away by the Lord himself. But Christ, all the buts of Scripture. You know how thrillingly this word but comes in again and again and again. You can turn to several passages. You remember there was a passage in the Acts where the apostle talked about the times of ignorance. The Gentile, in the Old Testament, God seemingly taking no notice of the Gentile darkness. The times of ignorance God winked at, or he overlooked, but with a change. Now, says Paul, he commands all men everywhere to repent. Not only Israel, all men everywhere. But always makes a tremendous change on God's part. But. Or Romans 3, after telling you that all the world is being brought guilty before God. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Look at the change. All guilty, but here's the answer. God's righteousness which he's revealed through the work of Christ. But now. Or in Ephesians chapter 2. What we are by nature is dead in trespasses and in sins, you remember. Walking according to the prince of the power of the air. But God, he steps in. Saves, quickens, delivers. And then presently, in the end of that chapter, we're not only unsaved and in the bondage to sin and death, but we're aliens from the chosen race Israel. We have no covenant privileges because God gave them all to Israel. We're aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. And then it says, but you who sometimes were far off are made near, nigh, by the blood of Christ. Oh, it's just as well, isn't it, to notice God's buts. Such a common word, but all the tremendous reversal that that little common word makes when God uses it. But Christ. Yes, the yoke's on you before, imposed like a weight. But Christ being come, and high priest of good things to come. By greater. And here's your words that more perfect. You can't get away from it in Hebrews, can you? Over and over again, you've got this word in some form or other. More perfect tabernacle. Much better than the earthly copy, the earthly tabernacle. This is a heavenly one, not made with hands. That's to say, not of this building, but the Greek says of this creation. Not of this creation, no. This is a new creation. This one to do with. Old creation, new creation. This present earth is old creation. The new creation, where God starts, first of all, saving a person of any man being Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. And that's going to be reflected presently in a literal new creation, a new heaven and a new earth. That John sees in the book of Revelation, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Well, that's all become possible but Christ, because he has come and reversed gloriously all these things. Of good things to come. But I noticed that in the Nestle Greek text, which is the latest one that's only just recently come out, which gives us the latest findings of Greek scholarship on the original of the scriptures, this is in the past tense, of good things having come. And so it's looking back to what the Lord's done on Calvary's cross, in death and in resurrection and ascension, all that. And then it says later on, of good things to come in the tenth, in the first verse of chapter 10. This time it's future. It's not the same in the Greek. For the law having a shadow of good things literally about to be. So with Israel, there were things in the past which the Lord's coming had delivered them from. And there were things about to be when at last they'll be saved and become that kingdom of priests and all the glorious millennial truth that's yet to come when that happens. Those are those things balancing under the new covenant. The new covenant will ensure all that for Israel. You read sometime Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 60 and 61. There's a foreview of Israel at the end of the age, saved and at last being the kingdom of priests under the new covenant, which they couldn't be under the first one, the covenant of works which they broke. Isaiah says, there you shall be called the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God, and the Gentile nations subservient. The nation that will not serve you shall utterly perish, says the Lord. There at last, the peculiar treasure, first and foremost. Read them carefully. That's the new covenant at last in operation, this national covenant with Israel, when they're saved at the Lord's second coming. So here then, going back to Calvary, verse 12, now we're going to be dealing with the offering, not merely with the better sphere, that holiest of all, the reality, but the offering of Christ was better than any of the types, any of the animals, or the sacrifices of the Old Testament dispensation. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once. Note, this is not the same word as once you had before. It means once for all. And it occurs three times. Chapter 7. Verse 27. Here's one who's holy, undefiled, separate from sinners. Verse 26. Who needs not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, never to be repeated, when he offered up himself. And then again, in the verse that we just had, he entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And in chapter 10, verse 9 says, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first covenant, faulty, broken, that he may establish the second, the new covenant, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. They put it here, look, once for all. Very emphatic word. Things that God doesn't repeat. Oh, that's why this work, this offering, is so much better than anything else, because it never needs to be repeated. You'll never have another Calvary. No need for it. Praise God for that. Christ will never die again. Once for all. He's perfected forever, says chapter 10, those that are sanctified. And if he's perfected forever, you've got all that Hebrews is trying to teach, leading you on to perfection, the goal, maturity, the climax of the faith. So, here he is then. This is the way we should get it. Now he's going back to type and shadow to show these Hebrew believers how frail and imperfect these sacrifices were. And in verse 13 of chapter 9, he's going back to Numbers chapter 19. You see, Hebrews presumes you know a lot about the Old Testament ritual. And if you say to me, well, I don't, well, the best thing then is to find out, because you'll never understand the argument of Hebrews, will you? You must make time to read Numbers chapter 19, the ashes of the red heifer that was burnt outside the camp, and the water poured upon it, and was used for the cleansing of God's people. But especially if you read Numbers 19 with a special form of contamination. It's to do with death. Anyone who had any contact with death, if a beloved one, a relative died, if they touched a dead body, or been in the tent where death was, or if they touched a grave, or even touched a bone, touched anything to do with death, unclean. And they had to have the application of this cleansing, typically, of the ashes, the water of the ash over the ashes of a red heifer. Well, that was only just a picture. And isn't this going to stress the same fact? Death is coming in here. Let's see it. For, it says in verse 13, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified, to purifying of the flesh, it only just externally look the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience? This is going right inside, here's the real thing. From, it says, dead works, to serve the living God. See, service and race and running are all one and the same thing. Running the race, serving God, is only another aspect of saying the same thing. But dead works can have no place here. And all we shall need a cleansing. We shall need all that the ashes of the red heifer stood for if we're going to have this cleansing and going to run properly. We must. We must be cleansed. And where shall we find it? Oh, in the precious shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it good to read in the Epistle of John, chapter 1, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin? Yes. All the defilement, all the sin, everything to do with sin and death. Otherwise it would be futile to exhort any child of God to run at all, because sin and death would so clog them, they wouldn't go a step unaided. But all that has been dealt with, the reality of which the ashes of the red heifer was only the type. And now comes a difficult portion. Whether I've got time to deal with it today, I don't know. I hardly think I have. Because our authorised version is going to abruptly break off and bring in the question of making a will, a testament. And I don't know whether you've ever had a problem with this. I used to have. And I just said to myself, well, what on earth has this got to do with the ashes of a red heifer? For it says in verse 15, and for this cause he's a mediator of a new testament, that by the means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. See, the figure of making a will. And a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Say, well, what now is all this making a will and the testator got to die for? Well, the trouble is this, friends, that the word will in the Greek can either mean a covenant or a will. Now, they've translated it as covenant in the chapter we've just seen. They've just translated in chapter 8, look, verse 6, a better covenant. But now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he's in mediation of a better testament. It's the same word in the Greek, though. A better covenant. And we've seen that's perfectly true. Because the first beginning of the law was called a covenant. Moses ratified the blood of the covenant in Exodus 24. And this is the new covenant that Jeremiah 31 talks about. Jeremiah 31 does not call the New Testament. Don't do with making a will. And there should be no question of will-making coming here in Hebrews. It's all a question of this new covenant. And the old covenant. Well, then you may say to me, what's the meaning of this word testator? The person that makes the will. Well, it isn't that at all. This word can mean the covenant victim. What this context is telling us is that the covenant had to be ratified in the Old Testament by blood. That's why Moses did it, typically. There had to be a death of an animal. And so with this new covenant, it was ratified by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you've got a balance there. But you can understand, and that's all in line with the great teaching of this section. There's got to be a death of the covenant victim. For a covenant, verse 17, translating it the other way, is only a force after the victim is dead. Not men, there's no men in the Greek at all. Otherwise, it's of no strength while the covenant victim's alive. No, the animal's got to be slain. If Moses never slain the animal, the first covenant would never have been dedicated by blood. No, but value at all. Whereupon, neither the first covenant was dedicated without blood. No, because Moses did it, says so. When Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of cows and of goats and of water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant, says Exodus chapter 24, not testament, covenant, which God had enjoined concerning you. So it wasn't the blood of a live animal, it was the blood of a dead animal. There's got to be a death of the covenant victim. That is the meaning of this. Now, I don't think it's possible in the time that I have to go on and rush to the end of this chapter. It's too wonderful, and I think it would be just treating it in a shameful way. So I'm going to stop at this place, and I hope, God willing, to take it up next time, because we're going to be brought in a wonderful way now, back to the reality, the Lord Jesus Christ, with his three great appearings. An appearing in the past, an appearing in the present, and an appearing in the future. That's the way this chapter is going to end. So, shall we say, God willing, that's what we should be looking at next time. And may he bless us. May we have that expectancy when we come before him and before his word. If we come with hearts like that, with expectant faith, surely he'll give us light and understanding and such joy and blessing when at last we see fuller than perhaps we've ever seen before, that when we've got him and all he is now, we've got everything. If you tried to keep every bit that the Old Testament gave you in type and shadow, you could never have more than you've got now. As a matter of fact, we've learnt the lesson today. We shall see that if you try and have that and Christ as well, you can't enjoy both. And that's why Paul had to say to some concerning one thing, circumcision. He said, if that, if you've got that, Christ will profit you nothing. And he says to the Galatians, if you will have that, that's a type or a shadow, you can't have that and have him. You've got to let all those things go. Then you can see him in all his fullness. These things will blot him out otherwise. But at last, you'll get to chapter 12, looking away to Jesus, the author and the finisher, the perfecter of faith. May we do it. Maybe we'll be willing to go the right way, to leave, to let go, and to look away to him. For his name's sake.